Today we're going to be looking at the book of 1 John. And moving through this book together, we've been in a series working through the book of 1 John verse by verse. And we have been doing this kind of over the summer. We're getting ready to move from chapter 2 into chapter 3. We're covering every verse of this book. Should be done with the book sometime probably by about 2019. Actually, no, we'll be through it far before that. But we are moving through this book, and it's good to be back with you today. I wasn't here last Sunday. We were gone for a week down in Mississippi visiting my sister and her family. Had a great time, and it was hot and humid down there, and I thought I was going to get some relief when I came back. But it's hot and humid here, too. But it's always good to be home, and good to be with all of you, the wonderful family of Highview. And so we're going to pick right back up where we left off last time in 1 John this morning. And I'll be reading, starting in chapter 2, verse 28, moving into chapter 3. Here's what we read there. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, which is food for our lives, spiritual food that sustains us, that teaches us, that corrects us, that helps us to understand who you are and what you have done. Lord, so often we take your word for granted, but I pray that this morning you would help us to have open ears and hearts to hear your word, and that you would use it to mold us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the questions that you will sometimes hear people ask is, if, as a Christian, when I become a Christian, I'm forgiven of all of my sins, past, present, and future, then why does it matter how I live from that point on? Or some people will state it a little differently and say, if God is infinitely forgiving and he's infinitely gracious and he's always willing to forgive sins as long as we come to him and we ask forgiveness for those sins, if he's willing to do that, then why should I really care about living a holy life? Why should I care about how I live? I think there's a lot of people who think of holiness sort of like I view healthy eating. I'm not really somebody who's a health nut, okay? I never really have been. I never will be. And don't get me wrong, I eat a pretty healthy diet, but I'm not one of those people who like reads every single label and is trying to figure out, okay, how much fat is in this, or how much sugar is in this, or how many preservatives are in this. I just don't do that. I try to eat a pretty healthy diet, but I don't really take it to that next extra level. But I know that there are many people who are very, very good at that, and they go to special sections of the grocery store to find the best and most healthy products. They go to special supermarkets to find the most healthy and organic food. They're up on all the latest diets that are supposed to be the best thing for your body. I got several family members who are really gung-ho about something called the paleo diet, which I looked it up, and apparently it's based on what foods they think people ate in the Paleolithic era, which sounded really interesting to me until I found out that it excludes bread, cereal, and ice cream, which are pretty much the only three things I eat. So I had to just say, I'm not doing the paleo diet. But all kidding aside, I don't look down on people who are very into healthy eating, who are health nuts. In fact, I think that's a good thing. I say more power to them. If people want to go to that extra level and really strive to do that, I know there are a lot of health benefits to that. And I think it's a great thing. So I don't look down on that at all. It's fine for those people, but for the rest of us, if you're kind of like me, you're just one of those average folks, then I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. Now, I think that is sort of the way a lot of people view holiness or holy living. Many people say, sure, I know that holy living is a good thing. I know that it's good for me, and I really admire and respect those people who take holiness seriously in their lives. But, you know, that's just not for me. You know, if there's those people who they want to go out and try to be Mother Teresa or Billy Graham, then that more power to them, and I think that's great, and I'll cheer them on. But I don't really feel like I need to do that. I mean, after all, God forgives me of all my sin, then does it really matter that I'm so focused on living a holy life? Is that really important? Well, John has already addressed that question once, we've seen in this book. In chapter 2, we talked about several weeks in a row how he gave a series of tests, and these tests were, how do I determine whether I have genuine faith in God? How do I determine whether my faith is real? And one of those tests was what we talked about called the moral test. The moral test could be summarized by 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It says, by this we know that we have come to know God if we keep his commandments. So John says the moral test is that we need to be living out the commandments of God and living a holy life if we are to prove that we actually know God. And if we have no concern for living a holy life and obeying his commandments, then it proves that we don't truly know God. So he talked about that in chapter 2. And then today, as we're moving into chapter 3, he revisits that same topic, but he comes at it from a little bit different angle, you're going to see. In this section, what he does is he calls on us, he calls on believers, he calls on the church to remember why Jesus Christ, remember why the Son of God came to earth in the first place. And actually, embedded in this passage, he gives three different reasons why Jesus came to die. Now, these aren't the only three reasons Jesus came to die. There are many reasons. In fact, a number of years back, John Piper wrote a wonderful book called 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. I'd highly recommend it. But in this passage, John focuses on three different reasons why Jesus came to die. And these are so important because they provide the foundation and the motivation for holy living. He says if we want to understand why we have to live holy lives and have fuel for that, we have to understand and remember why the Son of God came in the first place. And so he gives us these reasons why Jesus came to die. First reason that he says Jesus came to die was to enable us to become children of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now that's an amazing verse right there, because there are many people today who they understand God in a general sense to be the Father of all, and therefore all human beings, many people would say, are children of God. But that's not the way the Bible actually uses that term or talks about children of God. When the Bible talks about children of God, you are not naturally born a child of God. No one is naturally born a child of God. How does one become a child of God? It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. So, for instance, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, which we read earlier this morning, which Scott read for us, in Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 11, says this, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So the way in which a person becomes a child of God, which a person is born again, is through belief in Jesus Christ. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are born again, they become a child of God. Now, that alone, that reality, Jesus came in order to enable us to become children of God, that has some major implications for your life. There's a present implication, John says, and a future implication. The present implication is this. If I am as a believer, I am a child of God right now, then I should be living out that identity as a child of God right now. If I'm already right now, as a believer, standing before you, a child of God, then I should be living as a child of God right now. Now, John says this in chapter 2, 28. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There's the key word there. They've been born of him. In other words, he says, though God is completely righteous, and so the people who are born of God also then will naturally practice righteousness. Righteousness and living a holy life does not make you born again. But John says, when you're born again, you will naturally live a righteous life. Or to put it differently, living a holy life doesn't make you a child of God. That's not how you become a child of God. But when you become a child of God, you naturally begin to live a holy life. In other words, it's not the cause of your salvation, it's the evidence of it, John says. So that's the present implication. If I am a child of God, then I should be living out this new identity right now. You know, anyone who's ever been a parent knows that children tend to pick up a lot of behavior from their parents. Some of that is due to genetics and having certain behavioral mannerisms or practices because of your parents' genes, but some of it's due also just to imitation. My son is at an age right now where he pretty much is repeating every word that he hears. Every word that he hears. Whether it's a good word or a bad word or a careless word from me. And I got to be really careful these days because anything I say, and all of a sudden I'm hearing this little two-year-old voice start saying it too. And he's picking up that for me. There are many ways you could think of, though, that children tend to act like their parents. What John's telling us in this passage is, if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, you have a new father. You've been born a second time. You've been born again. You have a new parent. You have a new father. And so you should be acting like your father who is completely righteous because you've been born of him. That's what he's saying. The present implication, if I'm a child of God right now, here in the present, I should be living out that identity right now. But there's a future implication too, and that's found in verse 2. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. That's the here and now. That's the present. And what we will be, here's the future, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So John says you're a believer. If you're a believer, you are a child of God right now. But in the future, there will be something even greater. You will become something even more special than what you are right now. What does that look like? Well, he doesn't go into details. But he does say this. He tells us this much. When Jesus appears, we will be like him. What he's talking about there is the fact that believers, children of God, are in a process of being sanctified, being made more holy. And we look forward to the day that when Jesus returns, he will completely remove all of our sin. He will completely purge us of all the unrighteousness, and we will be like him, not in the sense that we are God, but completely free from sin. The fancy theological word for that is glorification. We look forward to the day when our bodies will be glorified once and for all, totally free from sin and unrighteousness. So here's the future implication. If the future destiny of children of God, if your future destiny is to be like Jesus, John says, when he appears, we will be like him. If that's your future destiny, then we should be on a trajectory towards that right now. And John says, if we don't have that trajectory, then that should be a sign that somehow we're not in him. Now, listen to hear what he says. In verse 3, he says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." In other words, if you have the hope, the future hope of Jesus Christ and the day that he will return and be and glorify you and remove all of your sin, if you have that hope, then you should be on that trajectory already. And he says that if you're not on that trajectory, then perhaps you don't have that hope, because those who do have that hope would be on that trajectory. So the first reason Jesus came to die, John says, to enable us to become children of God. Second reason Jesus came to die is in verse 5, and it was to remove the sin from our lives. He says this very plainly. Verse 5, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." This is plain as day. He says, Jesus appeared, one of the reasons he came to die, was to take away sins. And he actually also gives the reason why Jesus was uniquely qualified to do that, because in him there was no sin. In other words, the reason he could die on behalf of others, the reason that he could die for the sins of others, was because he had no sin of his own. And so Jesus came in order to take away our sins. Now, many people would read that verse, and they would see it at one level, but only so much. So this verse actually goes deeper than you might think, because many of us might read that essentially to mean, well, Jesus appeared to forgive our sins. And that's true. He did appear and die on the cross to forgive us of our sins. But he didn't just die to forgive us of our sins or to take away our sins in the sense of forgiving them. He died to take away our sins in the sense of removing them. Let me say that again. Jesus did not die just to take away your sins in the sense of forgiving them. He also died to take away your sins in the sense of removing them, to actually allow you to live a life where your sin is being taken away so that you're no longer enslaved to it, so that you're no longer have to live with those things. The meaning of this is really reinforced when you look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Now that sounds like crazy talk. You read verse 6, and you think, John, this is nuts, because it sounds like what he is saying is that if you become a believer, you never sin again. How many of you could claim that? I couldn't. Nobody could. So is John saying that once you become a believer, you can never sin again, and if you do sin again, well, then you must not be a believer? He's not saying that. Here's one reason why we know he's not saying that, because what did he say in chapter 1? In chapter 1, he said very plainly, every person is a sinner. If you claim to be without sin, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you, but if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So he already knows that we struggle with sin. So he can't possibly be saying that when you become a believer, you never sin again. So then what is he saying? Well, you can discover his meaning if you look at the wording very closely here. Notice what John says. He says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning," or depending on your translation, it might say makes a practice of sinning or continues in sin. The tense of the verb here actually refers to ongoing sin. It's a verb that, in all the cases he uses it, he's referring to continual or ongoing or habitual sin. In other words, John is not saying that when you become a believer, you never sin again. He's not referring to one-time sins. He's referring to continual, habitual, unrepentant sin. And what he's saying is, if you are a believer and you continue in habitual, unrepentant sin, and you have no interest in turning your life towards God, then he says, you are not a child of God, because the children of God, they're not sinless, but they don't remain in a continual cycle of unrepentant and habitual sin. That's the distinction. Verse 9 elaborates on that. Look at verse 9. He says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." There it is again, makes a practice of. "For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." Why don't people who have been born of God make a practice of sinning? He says, because God's seed abides in them. What does God's seed refer to? Well, what he's talking about there is God's very nature. Again, when you're born of God, it's like being born a second time. When you were born the first time, you share in the nature of your parents. You actually have something from them within you that was given to you through their genes, from their blood. When you're born again, when you're born of God, he says God's seed abides in you. You actually have something of God's nature residing in you in a similar way. And because God's nature is residing in you, then children of God do not continue in a cycle of unrepentant and habitual sin. Because that would show that we don't have any interest in holiness. God's Spirit pushes us in the other direction. Here's how John Stott, who's a British pastor and theologian, here's how he describes it. He says, the new birth involves the acquisition of a new nature through the implanting within us of the very seed or life-giving power of God. Birth of God is a deep, radical, inward transformation, and moreover, the new nature received at the new birth remains. It exerts a strong internal pressure towards holiness. So the first reason Jesus came to die was to enable us to become children of God. The second reason that he came to die was to remove the sin from our lives. And then he gives one more reason why Jesus came to die. The third reason Jesus came to die, John says, is to destroy the works of the devil. Look at verse 8. It says it very clearly. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, we could list off many, many different things. Generally speaking, we could just say that the works of the devil are any of the things that he does in order to try to disrupt and destroy God's good creation and the human beings that God has created. That's what we could say generally. But in this passage, he's speaking a little bit more specifically about sin in the lives of human beings. And one of the primary ways that Satan works is by luring or enticing people into sin and sinful practices, and then not just luring them or enticing them into sin, but enslaving them to it. So you may not recognize this, but in many places in the Scripture, sin is talked about to actually have an enslaving effect. In other words, it's not just a harmful action that, okay, one time there's a harmful action, and then that has destructive consequences. Sin actually has an enslaving effect so that the more deeply rooted that we get into sin, it actually puts us in bondage to it and enslaves us. And this is talked about in many places in the Scripture. And in some of those places, that slavery and that bondage is actually talked about with reference not just to sin, but to Satan himself. So let me give you a few examples. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking, and he says this, 8:34 through 36. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Sin has an enslaving effect, but Jesus Christ releases us from that slavery. Let me give you another example. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. He's preaching and he's sharing with him actually about his conversion experience. And as Paul is sharing about his conversion experience, he talks to Agrippa about what Jesus said to him and spoke to him during that time. And this is what he said. I am sending you to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So what does he say there? Without a relationship with Christ, we're under the power of Satan. Jesus came and sent Paul in order to preach the gospel so that those who are under that power could be released from that power and turn to God. Let me give you another example. This is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. What does that refer to? That's an actual description of Satan. So he says, you were following the prince of the power of the air. You were enslaved to his power. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, not children of God, but children of wrath, he says, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is incredible. Over and over again, you hear how sin is being described? Sin is being described as having an enslaving effect on our lives, which is one of the works of the devil. It's enslavement to sin, but it's also enslavement to the devil. But Jesus Christ came to release us from that. Let me give you one more example. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved by sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Boy, that's good news. You know, the reason I'm giving you all these examples is because I think there is a lie that many people buy into today, maybe without even realizing it. But the lie is that somehow, as Christians, we can never be set free from our certain sins. You know, people say, oh, you know, I've been struggling with this sin for so long, and I just can't ever be set free from this. It's just, you know, it's just what I live with. Or, you know, they say that, you know, that Satan has this stronghold over my life, and I just can't be released from it. And some people, whether implicitly or explicitly, kind of live with this understanding that you can't be set free from these things. But what John says in this passage is that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't say, well, to weaken it. Or he didn't say, the Son of God appeared, but the devil, well, sorry, folks, you're still going to have to deal with him for a while. Yeah, he's around, but guess what? He says, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil so that those who are the children of God would no longer have to be enslaved to him. You don't have to be enslaved to Satan. You don't have to be enslaved to the sin which enslaves you as well, and which is one of the works of Satan. You don't have to live with that, because Jesus Christ came to destroy that. If you are in Christ, you have been set free from the prison of your sin. And the warden, who is Satan, no longer has any power to keep the doors locked. See, if we're believers and we're still living as if we can't get free from our sin, it's like we're sitting in a prison, but the doors have been open, we're just not walking out. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil for all those who would trust in him. And so John says, it's time to start living like those who are free, not like those who are locked up. It's time to start living like children of God, because that's why he came. Several years ago, John Piper gave a wonderful illustration about how God destroys the works of the devil. And I want to read it to you because it's so colorful, and I think it gives us a wonderful picture and an encouragement about how God destroys the works of the devil, but how that also should encourage us to live in holiness. Listen to this. It says, the assembly line of Satan turns out millions of sins every day. He packs them into huge cargo planes and flies them to heaven and spreads them out before God and laughs and laughs. Some people work full-time on the assembly line. Others have quit their jobs there and only now and then return. Every minute of work on the assembly line makes God the laughingstock of Satan. Sin is Satan's business because he hates the light and beauty and purity and glory of God. Nothing pleases him more than when creatures distrust and disobey their Maker. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus has come to lead a strike at Satan's assembly plant. He has walked right into the plant, called for the solidarity of the faithful, and begun a massive walkout. The gospel is a call to go on strike at the assembly plant of sin. No negotiations with the management, no bargaining, just single-minded, unswerving opposition to the product. God's children will not give up until a complete shutdown has been achieved. So let me ask you something this morning. Are you ready to go on strike? Are you ready to walk out of that plant, the assembly plant of sin, which is under Satan's control? But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil so that you wouldn't have to work there anymore. That's what John is telling us. Holiness is not an optional add-on to the Christian life. It's not one of those things that we can say, well, for those super Christians out there, that's their thing, but that's not my thing. John says, no, this is for every Christian. And it starts with remembering why the Son of God came in the first place. He came so that you could be a child of God. He came so that your sin could be removed. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And in this way, guess what? John, he's not calling you to do something you can't do, and he's not calling you to be something that you can't be. He's calling you to be what you already are. If you're a believer, he's saying, you don't have to do something you can't do or be something you can't be. Be who you are, which is a child of God, the Father, who has God's seed living within you, his nature, and because of that, you have the power to walk in newness of life. If this is our hope, if this is our future hope in Jesus Christ, then as John said, our calling is to purify ourselves as he is pure. Our calling is to be the children of our Father. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the good news of the gospel. And we see in this passage today, Lord, that that good news goes beyond just forgiveness of sins. But we thank you, Lord, that we can be set free from our sins, that we can live in holiness, that we don't have to live as prisoners. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. And we ask for your help. We cannot live in holiness by our own strength, Lord. We recognize that this morning. We recognize that there are so many places in our lives where we do still struggle with sin. But, Lord, we ask that you would help us by the continual and sanctifying power of your Spirit to continue on that trajectory towards becoming like Jesus. Lord, that is our future destiny, and we desire to be upon that trajectory right now. And so we ask for your help. Help us each day to purify ourselves as you are pure. Help us each day to walk in the light as your children. Help us each day to live in such a way that it is evident that we have been reborn and that we are children of the righteous one. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.